For our scripture reading this morning, Romans chapter 9, again, as we plan on concluding this morning, reading the last section of this chapter on choosing or election, how God righteously chooses and what He does and how He works with humanity, that He is allowed to make their own choice and to fall in the realm of that choice and to suffer the consequences from that choice and to provide a demonstration of His character in various ways. That's what we're going to be looking at again this morning. So follow along as I read from the 21st chapter to the end of the chapter, verse 33. Has not the potter power or authority over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto value and another without value? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make His power, His ability known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath that have fitted themselves or adjusted themselves? Middle voice. They've done an action by the subject of the verb upon themselves. So they've fitted themselves. These vessels of wrath have fitted themselves unto ruination, destruction in the King James. And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also out of Gentiles. As He has said it also in Osi, or Hosea, I will call them My people which were not My people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, you are not My people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath, or hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which did not pursue righteousness, have attained unto righteousness, even a righteousness which is out of faith. But Israel, which pursued after a law of righteousness, has not attained to a law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works of law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. There we go. Had them covered up. When we started this chapter, we looked at the first three verses, and Paul began expressing his burden and desire for Israel, his own blood people and relatives. He says in the first three verses of the chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. I'm telling you, this is a burden. My conscience also bearing me witness by the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsman according to the flesh. And then he proceeds to go on in the next two verses to explain how Israel, his blood relatives, had a unique relationship to God. And then very quickly you look at the first verse of the next chapter, 10th chapter, and again he expresses, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So that's what Paul is focusing on. He would like the nation to hear, to understand, and to be saved. And to him, that's a desire and a burden. He's burdened by this. And yet, as he proceeds to write this 9th chapter, well, all the way through chapter 11, because he's talking about this issue, about, well, God's working among the Gentiles. What about the Jews? It was only exclusively or to the Jew first. And in fact, if Gentiles were to know anything about Jehovah, they had to come to Israel or through a Jew like Jonah going to Nineveh. That's the only way Gentiles were affected by the God of Israel. But things have changed. Now, Paul, as he expresses this desire, also goes on to explain that here's the answer. They're not all going to believe. In fact, you look at verse 6, they never have all believed. And you go from Abraham down through Isaac, down through Jacob, down through the 12 tribes, and those individuals, those fathers of the nation, they were believers, but just because their children were of their blood didn't make them a believer. And that's what it says here in the 6th verse. Not as though the word has not taken or has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That is, just because their physical seed doesn't mean that makes them a believer. And so what he's going to be talking about is that there's a remnant. And what we're going to see as we continue on through here, there's a remnant to Israel, and so there are kin, maybe some blood relatives, close blood relatives of Paul, that will hear and believe the gospel. There will be a remnant that God is choosing out of the blood nation of Israel. But we're also going to see that he's done this also with the Gentiles in a way he had not done in the Old Testament era. And so we come to verse 24 in here. Let's just look at this quickly here, where God is displaying his righteous character on the unrighteous mass. We have up here the unrighteous mass, that is everybody in humanity, comes down to that description here in verse 21, lump. The lump of humanity, the mass of humanity. And when God starts with the mass of humanity for providing salvation, he provides salvation for the whole mass, the whole lump, but nobody wants it. And so it's by his choosing that he chooses some to be aware, become to understand, and to be convinced and convicted today. From the death of Christ till now, it's according to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so it says in verse 21, "Has not the potter power or authority over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto value or honor and another unto dishonor, or one that's lacking in value? Doesn't he have that right? Because the clay is already, that lump, is already a lost lump. It's all of humanity. So now, what Paul is stating here is God has that sovereign, righteous authority to do with that lump however he wants it. You know what he could have done? He could send all of humanity to the lake of fire, and he would be absolutely right. He could have stopped with Adam and Eve, with their disobedience in the garden, and there would never have been such a thing as generations of humanity that we have up till today. And yet it pleased him to continue a fallen race being perpetuated generation after generation in order to accomplish that which he wants to accomplish in under this situation of what he did not determine men to do. He determined to allow them. He didn't determine them to make the decision they did in Adam, but he determined to allow them. So there's your determination. Yes, he determined to allow man. And in allowing mankind, we all sinned in Adam. We've seen this in several times, as we mentioned, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And so as we come down through here under our first point, God's desire to display his righteous character on the unrighteous mass or lump of humanity, in verse 22, it says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his ability known, endured with much long suffering the vessels that have fitted themselves unto destruction?" The vessels that are going to experience God's wrath have fitted themselves unto destruction or ruination. We have a couple of cross references here I want you to pay attention to, or turn with me back in Romans chapter 1. It talks about wrath here. Remember last week we said that we didn't turn to it, nor are we this morning, but in the book of Revelation there are three sets of judgments of seven. The last seven are vile judgments or bowls that are filled with God's wrath. And you read that for yourself, and it tells us that when the last bowl is emptied, there's no more wrath. So as we pointed out last week, when that happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation, there's no more wrath. And yet, there's going to be the great white throne judgment, and unsaved men are going to be judged, and it's going to be demonstrated that they're guilty, and according to Philippians chapter 2, they're going to admit they're guilty. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. And when they're judged in righteousness. And so even those being judged are going to agree, this is right, this is right. But there's no wrath there. According to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, and this is concerning those from Adam up to the flood of Noah, and then those around the time that got off of the ark, those people knew in a very unique way who God was. If Adam and his progeny early on, if they wanted to find God, they could have found him and walked with him, because Adam did. And Enoch did, and Noah did. They all walked physically with God, not simply in their mind and go, oh, yeah, yeah. That's how we take walk today. But when it says they walked with God, they literally physically walked with God, just like God would come into the garden before the fall and walk with Adam. That's what was going on back then. He could be found, and men could walk with him. But it was early on that they didn't want to do that. So there was very few. In fact, if it's according to our scripture, there's hardly anybody that ever took up that opportunity. And so as they continued on, it tells us of the condition of their situation. And it says here in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, if you have a pen, pencil, cross out the definite article. This is important. Before wrath. It's not the wrath, because the wrath refers to those seven bowl judgments or vile judgments. That's the completion. Those bowls are being filled up today of God's hot displeasure against unrighteousness throughout humanity, throughout history. That's being filled up, and it'll be demonstrated at that time what all men should have experienced of God's wrath all along. They haven't, but this is what they have experienced. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For a quality of God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, literally hold down the truth and unrighteousness. Now, this truth is defined for us when you continue on in verse 25. It says, who changed the truth of God into the lie. The truth of the God is that there's no one. God is totally unique. There's nothing like him, no creature. And yet that's what Satan, Lucifer, attempted to do, to be like God, to be independent from God. And then he sold that same bill of goods to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And through Eve, caused Adam to choose between Eve and God. And so it started out with Lucifer from Satan, and now these men, these fallen mankind, the truth that God is unique has been changed into the lie, oh, you can be like God. And you can go to many quote-unquote Christian churches this morning, and they're selling that bill of goods, that you simply have it within you. You've got the spark, fan it a little bit, and it'll start into a burst into a flame. Hopefully you're not going to burn down your house or your neighbor's neighborhood or anything like that. But you've got it within you, and you simply have to put out a little effort, and you can be good. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18 to the rich young man who came to him and says, good master, what thing should I do that I may obtain eternal life? And the first thing that Jesus asks him, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. None good but God. So that truth has been denied by fallen mankind. Therefore, a quality of wrath, back in verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down that particular truth and unrighteousness. And they do it in varying degrees. They either deny God, or most of the time, they will change God into who they want him to be. And that's why you have all of the religions of the world, the idolatrous religions of the Old Testament era, the nations, they had multiplicity of gods, not the one overall high God, most high God, that Abraham came to realize. He wasn't just one of the many, one of the crowd of gods. He was the most high God. And because of that, a quality of wrath was shown. And so from time to time throughout human history, it looks like God is allowing men to experience the ultimate pouring out of wrath that's going to come in the future. And here's the thing. It's not after they're dead that they experience. Wrath is experienced while men are breathing and have a pulse here on earth. So, back here in Romans chapter 9, where it says in verse 22, God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels that have fitted themselves for wrath. In this same chapter, Romans chapter 1, and in verse 20, it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal or everlasting, literally, power and godhood, his quality of deity, so that they are without excuse. Men have seen this. Now, how have they seen this? Well, we can go to Romans chapter 10, and Paul there talks about Israel. Well, haven't they heard? And he quotes from Psalm chapter 19. Oh, no. Not only has Israel heard of God's uniqueness and of his power and authority, they've witnessed it. And that quote is coming from Psalm chapter 19, the first three verses. We turn back there to Psalm chapter 19. And here's where David says, the heavens declare They give a narrative, literally. The heavens give a narrative of the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, his artistry. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You know what that's talking about? Have you been following in the news lately that this January is kind of unique as far as being a stargazer? And I guess it's this coming week is going to be kind of the epitome, the ultimate, where on a clear night, and you should have them this coming week, where after sundown, and I'm just going to say till maybe 8 o'clock, maybe till 10 o'clock, you look in our Oregon Southwest, and right now, I looked this up, and I think I've got this right. It's Jupiter that is the bright, what they call star, just because people think of everything, but it's a planet. And then if you look up to one corner, there's a faint, quote-unquote, star, and that's another planet. I forget which one that is. But they say all together, you can have, there's like six different planets that are going to be relatively lined up in the night sky, along with, now we're going to have, we're coming into the full phase of a full moon. And the last couple weeks, I've noticed when I close our bedroom window, it faces the south and west, and I've seen the moon up there, and I see this bright planet right next to it. And then this little tiny one that the moon so bright that it kind of obscures. But you see what we're talking about here? Mankind, astronomers, cosmologists can study the universe, and they see and can track the planets and the universe's movement. And they can set their watch according to it practically, because it's so precise. The movement of the planets around the sun and the moon around the earth and so forth, which demonstrates omnipotence. This didn't just happen. By the way, there's some great videos and books out there concerning the rest of the universe and how many billion, if I don't know, trillions of stars. Now, we're getting into a lot of zeros when we start saying that. They don't know. It's so big. It's so big and so huge, they do not know. But you look out there, and it shows you power and wisdom. Now, people want to say, no God, it was just by accident. If you've got our book that we've been handing out and been reading that, you can tell very quickly that within all the various sciences, there is no accident. You can see design, design, design. And to have design, you need what? A designer. And so that's what's demonstrating. Just like David has said here in Psalm 19, the first three verses, that the heavens are preaching. They're preaching. And so man is without excuse. And he's been doing this since the creation, before the creation of man, the universe was created and it was all set in motion. And so right from the beginning of creation, man has always had the witness of God's handiwork, his power and his artistry, how he has put all of these planets and stars in the cosmos together, has arranged them. It's all there. It's all there. But coming back here to Romans chapter 9, what does this show? What's God showing? Well, he's showing his power, and he's demonstrating his long-suffering. He doesn't just give a quick message, and you either get it or you don't, and if you don't get it, boy, you're out of here. No. There are people that live long, long lives as far as human existence goes, and they see the evidence and they disregard it. What is that from God? Long-suffering. Long-suffering. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his authority or his ability known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath? Concerning this long-suffering, I also want to look at Romans, the second chapter, Romans chapter 2, and verses 3 through 5, where it tells us, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Do you think, O man, that judges them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" It's all there. The evidence is there, and he's putting it out there for a long time for everybody to see. It goes on to say, though, that but after your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, at the great white throne judgment, guess what one of the questions will be concerning everybody there? Now, I don't know if it's going to be a mass situation of one question asked to everybody. I think it's going to be more individual. And how this works out time-wise, blah, 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 don't ask me. I'm not even going to try and speculate. But it is on an individual basis of each one's responsibility. And one of the questions that'll be asked there is, what are you going to do with the evidence that you saw all around you in creation, on this planet and above the planet, out into the universe? What are you going to do with that evidence? And at that time, there'll be no place to hide, nobody to hide behind, no excuse, no logical or argument or anything. It's all going to be gone. And it's black and white, finally. And so here, coming back to Romans, God has, he's displaying his character on the unrighteous mass of humanity for the vessels that he made from this unsaved, fallen lump of humanity, some vessels unto dishonor. And then it says in verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory, or his opinion, that is, the opinion of what he can provide for our salvation, the riches of that opinion on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto this glory or opinion. He prepared this ahead of time for vessels of mercy. By the way, who are the vessels of mercy? If you know Christ as your Savior, you're a vessel of mercy. We've said this several times in this little mini-series. How can you tell who God has elected? By a person coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you know that person is elected. And anybody who hasn't come to that point yet, you don't know. And we always go, you know, if there's a pulse, there's a possibility from our standpoint. But some have been chosen, elected unto to demonstrate the riches of his glory. And this has been prepared ahead of time. We've been in Ephesians chapter 1 several times. In fact, that's how we jumped off getting into election, is these two verses. So let me read them again for you. Because what these two verses are going to tell us is that God, forming some of this unsaved humanity into vessels of honor or value, which has nothing to do with their works and nothing to do with what they deserve, it has all to do with God's mercy, has been planned from eternity past. And this is, here again, this is where we get that authority to say that. Verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, blessed or well-spoken be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us or spoken well of us with all spiritual blessings. Those are blessings, those are well-speakings that are going to affect how we think. Because when you're saved in the realm of your human spirit, John chapter 3. And so you can have things that are well said that you can understand and appreciate and value. And all this has happened, verse 4, according to or as measured by His choosing or having chosen us before a foundation of a world, a cosmotic system. Before the universe was brought into existence, God had already slam dunk planned this aspect of His decree being carried out. Does that give you a little sense of assurance of your salvation, a little security? It was all on Him, and He didn't just kind of come up with it, or He's still thinking about it with some people, and He hasn't come to a conclusion. No, that was all done in eternity past. We're just finding out. We're just finding out what's going on as it unfolds. And that's enough. That's enough for us to know. That's what God's revealed. And so in verse 23, that He might make known His riches on of glory, His opinion on the vessels of mercy, which He's before prepared unto glory. And then in verse 24, He says this, because remember how we started out? What was Paul mentioning in those first three verses of chapter 9 and the first verse of chapter 10? His kin, His blood people, Israel, my heart's desire is that they all be saved, chapter 10, verse 1. And I would give up blessings. I would put myself separated from God's blessings. I'd be accursed if for their benefit. And yet, we come to verse 24. He's concerned about Israel. And what have we seen so far? What's He been doing with Israel? When he deals with Israel, He's been dealing with a remnant of Israel. So in verse 6, it says, the second part of verse 6, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not all who are blood Jews become believers, but some do. Some do, and they're a remnant. But here's the thing. It goes on to say in verse 24, but not only the Jews, but us Gentiles. Now, He's not saving all the Gentiles. Acts 15, 14, we've said that enough, and I hope it starts sticking like crazy glue in your mind, that he's been taking out of the nations of people for His name for the last two millennia almost. That's what He's doing. And how are you here this morning? How am I here this morning? Because of this very fact that He's taking out of the nations of people for His name. And we are part of those vessels of mercy. So that demonstrates God's desire to display His righteous character on unrighteous humanity. Then when we come to verses 25 through 29, again, because Paul is he originally focused on just the Jew, and then he's opened this up. But God is working, and He's taking out of the nations of people for His name. Now, that's in Acts chapter 15, but Paul draws that conclusion that God is saving Gentiles as Gentiles. By the way, he's one of two apostles in the book of Acts that made a firsthand experience of that. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 10 down at Caesarea at Cornelius' household, those people did not need to be circumcised and become Jews and then hear and be able to respond to the gospel. He just gave his introduction. We've said this before. You can check with chapter 11 because of what Peter says there. I just began to speak. He just gave an introduction in chapter 10, but in that introduction, you can see that it contained the elements of the gospel. Christ is God. He died for my sins. He rose bodily from the dead. And what happens? He didn't get a chance to go on and make any appeal or explain any more. Those people began speaking in tongues, which meant what? They believed what he said in his introduction. What did he say in his gospel? So they were saved, but they didn't. And then Paul in Acts chapter 13 did that in Antioch. Not Syrian Antioch. What's help me out with the other Antioch? Louder. Pisidia. Well, Antioch of Pisidia. You're right. Antioch of Pisidia. It was up in modern day Turkey. It was up there. He was in a synagogue preaching there, and he gives the gospel. You can see that as he draws down toward the end of his sermon there in Acts chapter 13. And many of the Gentiles believed. Now, there were some Jews that believed too. But the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised and declared and be taken in as Jews and then become Christians. So this is the unique thing. God is saving Gentiles as Gentiles. So, but how many is he saving? A remnant. When God saves, it's always and only a remnant. The offer and the provision, number one, and the offer, number two, is to everybody. But the application, because nobody pays any attention or has any desire for the offer, or the provision or the offer, then God selects according to his righteous, sovereign choice. And what he's been choosing is a remnant of Israel and a remnant of the Gentiles. And what do you get when you put those two remnants together today? You get the church, the body of Christ, something totally unique from the nation of Israel. I don't want to get into that. I was thinking about that, but there are those in Christendom who try and blend the two together and make Israel the church and combine it in there, and now the church takes over the promises and the covenants and so forth. And if it's talking about land, well, let's not call it really land. So one of the problems with this type of theology is spiritualizing Scripture. Now I'm getting into it. So I'm going to just take a couple more steps, okay? In Revelation chapter 20, six times, Christ comes back six times. It says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, and it tells what's happening in this 1,000 years. And yet this group in Christendom says that doesn't really mean 1,000 years. It means a long time, okay? And they try and incorporate Israel into the church, that the church, that Israel has morphed into the church, and there's Gentiles and some Jews being saved, but God isn't working, nor will he ever work again with Israel as a nation. And yet when you're about halfway through the book of Revelation, or let's say a third of the way through Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, where God says he's going to do what? With a particular group of people, the Jews. He's going to take 12,000 out of the 12 tribes. Now, I haven't looked into this theology to see how they twist that. But what we're showing you is just a couple of passages that demonstrate how you can make the Bible stand on its head and say anything you want if you simply tweak it. In fact, not tweak it, but strangle it. Ew. Okay? But back in 24 of Romans 9, both Jew and Gentile, not of the Jew only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we come to this next section, verse 25 through 29, God's righteous sovereign display of his mercy upon Israel. He says in verse 25, as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. That's out of Hosea chapter 2. We have it up here, verse 23. We're not going to take the time to look there. And then it says, and it shall come to pass in verse 26, in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children, or actually the sons of the living God. That's chapter 1 of Hosea, verse 10. And in both of those contexts, it's talking about Israel. Now, I've looked at commentators, New Testament commentators, that want to say that this is an application. It's to Israel, it's about Israel, but Paul's applying it to the Gentiles. I don't think that. And I think it's safe not to do that. So, because when you open up that door, all of a sudden you can do what this one group is doing and make anything say and apply to anybody you want. So keep it the way it is. What's happened here? In Hosea, the nation of Israel, they had a cycle of obedience and disobedience. And you can see this many times under the judges. It was something like seven cycles. But under the kings and so forth, it got to the place where God finally said, they suffered defeats, but finally the 12 tribes split, and the northern 10 finally becoming Baal worshipers. They worshiped Jehovah by worshiping Baal. I mean, I don't get all their ramifications in their mind of how they were doing this, but they were perverting the law and the revelation of who God was. And anyway, God finally causes them to be taken into captivity, into Assyria. Okay, so you still have the southern two tribes left. They finally go into captivity later, into Babylon. And Jeremiah says it's going to be for 70 years. And Daniel, having Jeremiah's prophecy available while he's over there in Babylon, reads that, and he knows when the 70 years is about up. But you see, they suffered deportation because of their disobedience. So Hosea, in the mix of this, is told by Jehovah, I want you to prophesy to the people, but I want you to do it by showing an illustration. Have you ever noticed that when you read the Old Testament prophets? Have you ever scratched your head about the illustration that God had Ezekiel, who was a priest, to live through? I want you to lay on your right side for 100 days, and on your or 75 days, and on your left side for 100 and what days? And I want you to you just lay there. And so, here's the thing: you think he got everybody's attention? That's why God wanted him to do it. So he's sending a message that way. So with Hosea, he says, "I want you to take a harlot for your wife, and then when she bears this child, it'll be your child," and I don't know who else she's been with, but it's before or in between, but he has a child by her, and the Lord says, now name him Lo-Ami. Hebrew, lo, no, not. Ami, am, people. The little E ending, my. Not my people. Not my people. And what this was a visual picture that God was going to get rid of Israel. But here's the catch. How long is he going to get rid of them? Well, there are those in Christendom today who says God got rid of them forever. Now it's the church he's working with. Well, we got a little problem here. Just check out Isaiah chapter 46, where it says that God says, I'm going to do all my pleasure, everything I've determined. Well, you know what? He determined some covenants with Abraham and his offspring, which became Israel. And those were binding promises, super promises, upon God. So you got a little problem if you're going to get rid of Israel forever. Oh, they're going to be put away for a long time, but not forever. And that's why in these two verses here in Romans chapter 9, it says that they're not my people, and those who are said they're not my people are going to become his people again. Now I'm going to give you the 25-cent answer of what's happening. When Christ comes back to earth to set up his 1,000-year kingdom, that is when Israel will have been gathered at the end of the tribulation from throughout the whole world. They're scattered today. They're not all over in the land of Palestine today. And they're going to be scattered again and more thoroughly. And yet God is going to take them, regather them from that scattering. And that's when they're going to become my people. My people. And we could add other passages with that. The new covenant to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 33. How God is going to do a covenant, do a work in their hearts and minds so that they will be obedient to His law. But they'll be obedient supernaturally because He will enable them to in this at this time. This is all in the future. So that's what Paul is bringing out here, that God has promised. Yeah, they're getting kicked around. By the way, when Paul's writing this, this is just at the beginning of the era of the church. They're still in Jerusalem. They still have the temple. This isn't 70 AD yet, where Rome's going to come in and just obliterate the temple area and murder these rebellious Jews. And all, that hasn't happened yet. So this great scattering and continual scattering didn't even begin when Paul wrote this. Now he uses, in relationship to God's sovereign display of His mercy upon Israel, he uses another Old Testament prophet in verses 27 through 29. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. A remnant shall be saved. By the way, that corresponds with the 11th chapter. And remember, chapter 9, 10, and 11 is that parenthesis in the book of Romans where Paul is addressing the anticipated question, well, what about the Jew? This gospel is going around to the world now. It's here in Rome, but God was working just with a Jew in Jerusalem, and you had to go down there to know anything about this Jehovah and so forth. In chapter 11 of this parenthesis, it says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, I shall come out of Zion, or there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's when he comes back at his second coming. But Isaiah says, though they be as the sand of the sea, just a remnant is going to be saved. Just a remnant. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short, that in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, what is this short work? He's dealing with a remnant of Israel. Remember, Paul's question is, well, what about my relatives? What about them? And Paul knows, he's the one who's writing all this. So he knows the answer to his burden and his desire. So what is this? What is Isaiah talking about when he says in verse 28, a short work will the Lord make upon the earth? Keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Let's see here. That was one where my marker fell out or I... This is in the Olivet Discourse when Jesus is talking to the 11, there he's asking or answering the Judas is still here, all the 12, even the unbelievers here, and they ask him some questions, and by answering their questions he looks far ahead into the future, and he talks about this time that we will call and identify as the tribulation. It's going to be a time when the abomination of desolation in verse 15 is set up, spoken by Daniel the prophet. So when all of these things are happening, it finally comes to the place here in verse 22. Well, let me read verse 20 through 22. But pray ye, now he's talking to who? Is this to the church in Rome? Is this the church in Ephesus? No Gentiles here. This is before the church was established. He's talking to Jews about a Jewish future. But pray you that your flight, verse 20, be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days, here we go, should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The elect, the remnant. He's going to make a short work. It says here in Isaiah that Paul quotes in Romans 9. How's he going to make a short work? Here again, without traveling all over or to different passages of scriptures, let me give you the 25-cent version here. The short work is that these days, and this is in the book of Revelation, that each day is going to be sped up. And so it says that there's going to be a third of the night and a third of the day is going to be shortened. Each day will be, and each night will be shortened by a third. Now, you put night and day together, you have 24 hours, okay? What's a third of 24? Okay, 8. So 4 hours less of night, 4 hours less of day. And there's a reason for this, why this is happening. There's going to be effects that are happening toward the end of the tribulation period that are going to affect the planet and evidently speed up its rotation so that the days will go by faster. Now, the reason we know that is because Scripture says there has to be so many days. We know that half of the tribulation involves 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, and then from the book of Daniel, a time, times and a half a time. Four different ways it tells us one half of a 7-year period. That can't change. It isn't saying, oh, well, it was 7 years, but we're going to make it 6 years. No, it's the same amount of time, but the days are going to be sped up. Now, why is that? That's to help these elect make it through to the end physically alive. You see, if there's less daylight and so forth, there's less opportunity for those that Satan is enticing to activate towards the Jews down in Petra and toward believers that wherever they're scattered across the globe, there's less time to be involved. They're going to be occupied by less daylight and by all of these troubles coming upon them. So they can't carry out all of their devices against believers that they would like to. And that's what Matthew 24, 22 is telling us. Those days will be shortened. And that's what Isaiah means here when Paul quotes him in verse 27 or verse 28. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. For what reason? For the elect. For the elect, Matthew 24, verse 22. And then he talks about Isaiah again. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath or hosts had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. Well, when he uses that Sodom and Gomorrah imagery, what are we talking about? Complete obliteration. God has made sure that the nation of Israel has never been completely obliterated, that the Jew has never been. They've suffered tremendously. They've suffered in their dispersions, in the anti-Semitism, but they have never been obliterated. I want to show you another verse from the book of Matthew, only this time we're going way back to the beginning, or toward the beginning. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And these are some rules and regulations that Jesus is giving that will be characteristic. It won't be the totality. It'll be characteristic of his millennial rule. This is the type of rules that you have at that time. And in the 13th verse of Matthew chapter 5, again talking to, they're on a hillside up in northern Israel, and all kinds of Romans and Greeks have come in and are sitting up there. No, wrong. It's all Jews. He's talking to the Jewish people, and he says this about their future. You are the salt of the earth. And then it goes ahead and says, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Now, a lot of times people will come here and they'll go, you're the salt of the earth. We're the preservative in relationship to giving out the gospel. Well, that's a good thing, giving out the gospel, but that's not what this verse is talking about. When it says you are the salt of the earth, it isn't using the word oikumene, which means inhabited earth, that is, land that has people on it. What it's talking about is gamma eta, which means the soil, the planet. Do you know why the planet is still here? The planet still exists because God has not fulfilled his promises, his covenants to Israel, to Abraham and his offspring yet. That has to happen. And so just by their being here, the Jewish nation being here, the Jewish people being here on this planet, guarantees this earth's survival until they get everything that has been promised to them. Now, they're going to get everything that's been promised to them at the beginning of the 1,000 years. They're going to experience that covenant fulfillment during the 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, what's going to happen? Well, it's at that time that we have the great, well, there's going to be a big battle of unbelievers being so chafed about being under the rule of God, and God is on that New Jerusalem that is the source of light for the planet Earth during the millennium, and they're going to see him every day, and they're going to tolerate him, and they're going to buckle under, but they're going to finally come to the place where when Satan is loosed for a little season at the end of the millennium, he's going to incite the nations, and it won't take much. Did it take much to start those fires down in Southern California? But Ralph Carmichael wrote the song, Christian song, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. Well, that's it only takes a spark, a match. And that's what's going to happen with Satan. He's going to incite unbelievers who've been sitting on their sin nature, and there's going to be one last big rebellion. That's going to be put down. And then you have revealed that there's going to be a judgment of all mankind. Resurrected unbelievers are going to be raised. And there'll be that judgment. And then what happens to this planet, according to 2 Peter chapter 3? It says the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And that's the elements of the whole universe, not just the planet Earth. Coming back here to Romans chapter 9. God is going to preserve a seed because the earth has to be preserved because of this seed so that he can fulfill his promised covenants. And one of the major covenants is real estate, land. We're going to stop this morning. I thought I'd get through the rest of the verses, but we'll come back again and finish up next week, Lord willing. But to notice that what Paul was concerned about, the salvation of his people, he realized that there has been, there is, and there will be always a remnant. But now he includes that it also includes Gentiles. And so, what is this remnant of Jew and Gentile today? Well, it isn't the fulfillment of any Old Testament promises. It's the conclusion of what began at the day of Pentecost. What began at the day of Pentecost? The birth of the body of Christ, the church. That unique group is going to come to a conclusion at the rapture. And so God is taking out a remnant today of Jew and Gentile, and he's putting them together. And what do you have? You have the church, the body of Christ. That's what you have today. Because of his sovereign, righteous choice of making the church his vessels of mercy. And why does he leave these vessels of mercy here instead of just taking them home right away? To demonstrate his life. As Brother Steve was talking about this morning in Sunday school, that issue of being light. Jesus Christ was the light when he was here on earth. He showed forth the life of deity, eternal life in activity. Guess who the light bearers are today? All believers who have that same Christ who lived here in that body and still is in that body in the third heaven now indwells us, and we have the potential to show forth his life in activity, and guess what that's called? Light. So we're left here to be light in a dark world. Just read Philippians chapter 2 again. That's our purpose, one of our purposes, one of our main purposes. That's why we're here, to be a sweet savor among those that we live around. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the determination, sovereignly, righteously, and mercifully that you have displayed your character, your power. You will display your wrath. You have displayed that a little bit from time to time. That'll all be poured out in the future. But Father, on us, you've displayed your opinion that reaches us by your pity, your mercy. And we thank you, Father, for that. That mercy unto eternal salvation. May we understand it, revel in it, enjoy it, put it into practice, grow in it with consistency as we're still here and while we're still here. In Christ's name, Father, we give you thanks for these great opportunities and for our great, so great salvation. Amen.